Sandwich Tate Ministry Queensland. It's now Wednesday, the 4th of September, 1985, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the continuation in the study series in the First Epistle of Peter. The guest speaker is Mr. George Waugh from Scotland, and this is cassette number 4 in the series.
We pursue our studies in First Peter, and we're going to read again the latter half of chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Reading from verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, that is he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, last night we dealt with the verses 13 to 17, and we found that those verses had to do with an exhortation based on the good Father, the work of God the Father. And we found in those verses that we were being asked as obedient children to disrobe ourselves of all that formerly characterized us, to put off the former lusts of our ignorance. When we come into chapter 2, we shall find he speaks about lust, but in a different sense. He speaks about carnal lusts, fleshly lusts. We'll see the difference when we come to chapter 2. But in these verses, 13 to 17, we find that we are being disrobed of all that belong to the old man, all that belong to the sin and shame of the past, and God has brought us into his family, and God has made us his children. And because of that, he expects that we shall bear family relationship, and that as he is holy, so we shall become holy. And we found that it was a progressive program that was involved, becoming holy, like to the pattern, becoming clean and fit for service, one who would not be a disgrace to the Father, but one who would bring honor to his name. And so had we taken his name upon us, we found that the kind of Father he is, he is a father who has no favorites in his family. He has no respect of persons. He is a father who judgeth according to every man's work. And because of that, because of the unbiased, unprejudiced, good father that he is, we ought to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. All that was because he expects us to be holy, to become holy, to live out the good of our positional sanctification. Now from verse 18 down to verse 21, we find that the call to holiness is now going to be based upon our appreciation of the work of the Son. Just as we appreciate the goodness of God our Father, so in verses 18 to 21, what is being dealt with is the value of Christ and the work of Christ. When we come to verses 22 to 25, we shall find it is the work of the Spirit that's being brought before us, and the close relationship between the Spirit of God in his work and the Word of God. If you notice in these verses, and we shall be dealing with them in detail, but in verse 22, we learn that the Word of God is truth, obeying the truth. In verse 23, the Word of God is spoken of as the incorruptible by the Word of God. It's the incorruptible seed within the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then when we come to verse 25, we find that he speaks about the Word of the Lord. And we shall see a difference between verse 23, the Word of God, the Logos of God, the total volume of inspiration of God, whereas in verse 25, it's the specific sayings of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the Rhema of the Lord. But the sayings of Christ carry the same weight as the total volume that God has inspired, and that the sayings of Christ, which we have, especially in the Gospel, and one perhaps in the book of Acts that doesn't appear in the Gospel, we find that the Word of the Lord has the same enduring qualities as the inspired Word of God. The Word of the Lord endureth forever. And then we find that that Word is the Gospel, or the glad tidings. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in all these different ways, and all for our blessing and for our benefit. And because of that, because of the labor and the toil and the effort that the Spirit of God puts into this work, we ought to become holy. Our response ought to be different. To now live for God. To live in appreciation of what the Son of God has accomplished for us. And to live knowing that the Spirit of God indwells us and helps us to understand the Word of God. And to, as we rest upon it, so will we then adjust our way of life by becoming different. Different men and women. Men and women who are now going to live holy lives. The idea of holiness is not that of isolation. There are those in Christendom who set themselves up and live in the isolation of monasteries and in the cloisters of many other ecclesiastical associations. That is not the point of Scripture. We shall find that becoming holy every day is being different from the folks that we live among and with. Those who are around us will see in us something of the nature and character of the God of holiness. They should see in us some of the excellencies and virtues of the Holy Son of God. And they should see the product of the Spirit of God's work in us, he who is the Holy Spirit. And this should be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which we shine as lights, those who are different. Well, now, when we look at these verses, we're going to be asking ourselves one or two questions tonight. One or two questions that I trust will cause us to jolt and stand back and take stock of how we are seeking to live our Christian life. How much we appreciate the work of a good father. Well, the barometer of that could be read in how we live. Not how we talk, perhaps, on a Sunday morning. And we can use lovely flowing language as we express our appreciation for Christ. But that's really not how God measures our appreciation of Christ. He does so by using the measuring rod of daily practical Christian living, of living holy lives before Him. So the second reason why we should live like that is found in verses 18 to 21. And let's now turn to these verses and say some things about them. We shall find in verse 18 that the verse begins with that explanatory word, for. Why should I be holy? For ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. This is the only other place outside of John's writing in the New Testament that we think of Christ as the Lamb of God. The only other writer in the New Testament that deals with the sacrificial title of Christ as the Lamb of God is Peter. And this is the one occasion out with John's writing where we find Christ spoken of as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If I want to know what this really means, then I should turn to John's writings and look at what John has to say about Christ as the Lamb of God. To find that John immediately in his Gospel and in chapter 1 and verse 29, he states that here is, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. A very simple message, but a message full of meaning. Here we have John now indicating that the gradual revelation that God made of the sacrifice of his Son and the title that he would use, discussed from the book of Genesis through to Malachi, is now standing before the Baptist, and he says he has arrived. Behold, the Lamb of God. The prophecy made by Abraham when he had Isaac at the altar, or Moses in Exodus 12, as he spoke about deliverance from the bondage of Egypt by a paschal lamb being sacrificed and the blood taken and sprinkled, right through to Samuel when he drew the nation together and he drew it together around the sacrifice of a lamb. Or on to Isaiah's prophecy, where we learn that Isaiah is saying to us, it's not now a lamb for a house, but it's a lamb for the nation. And he speaks about him before the sheep shearers as of a lamb who stood there to be sheared by them and then to be slain and to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And in that lovely psalm of Isaiah 53, what a song it is. It's a song about the sacrifice of God's lamb. However, it is only when we come into John's writings that we find the truth of the New Testament now associated. And in the book of Revelation, we have the Lamb being brought before us in many different ways. We have the Lamb in chapter 5 becoming the song of heaven. The countless numbers surrounding the throne are singing the song of the Lamb. When you come to chapter 14, you will find that associated with the song of Moses, I take it, it's Exodus 15 that's in the mind of John when he says that, there is now associated not only the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb. It's the song of deliverance that the Lamb has wrought and brought for the good of those who are now singing that song. But also in the book of Revelation, I find another aspect of the character of the Lamb. Not only the idea of sacrifice, but the idea of ultimate sovereignty. So in chapter 5, it's the Lamb that is upon the throne. We see the other side of that Lamb when he is depicted for us as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when we get into chapter 6 and 7, when the vials of judgment are being poured out on a godless world, and when the inhabitants of the earth are now feeling the wrath of God in the day of tribulation and experiencing the spleen of the devil, you will find that they say something else about those awful days. The wrath of the Lamb has come. And we see the Lamb there, not only in his sovereignty, ruling, but now pouring out his judgment, taking vengeance on those who are still on the earth, rejecting him. So that when we go through the book of Revelation, we can see all this. What Peter is concerned with in this first chapter is to draw our attention to the value of the redemptive work of Christ. He says, while he appreciated as a Jew the redemption that was by silver and gold, and redemption that taught in the tradition of the fathers, and he had great respect for that as a Jew. But, said he, I'm not redeemed by that. And he could see now a redemption that was par excellent, a redemption that was excellent in its value, and exceeded in the accomplishment of its work, and delivered from bondage in a greater sense than the redemption that Israel knew. Of course, Peter is thinking of Exodus 12, and it's against that background that he writes these verses 18 to 21. You will find that when he says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Now he's thinking of the currency that would be used in the secular and in the religious world of the Jewish nation. And he thought of the various kinds of redemption and the rights associated with it in the laws and in the traditions of the fathers that were added to the law of Moses. And down through the years they constantly added in their own traditional way, laws to extend the law of Moses, to expand the covenant, and they spoke often about the purchase of their redemptive money. Now Peter appreciated all that, and he says, I am not redeemed by silver or gold. I am redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, if I had to break down the idea of redemption in Israel, which must have been in Peter's mind, I would do it into two great sections. We have the redemption, which was by blood. That would be Exodus 12, and obviously Peter is thinking about that. And in Exodus 12, we have the nation's last night in Egypt. They had selected the Passover lambs, one for a house. And they had taken the blood and sprinkled it. The selection of the lamb was something that the fathers were held responsible for. they were guided in that selective procedure by seeing that the lamb that they chose was without spot and without blemish. They were now going to find that God demanded standards in the sacrifices offered to him. Later on, this would be spelled out by God through Moses in a more detailed fashion when they came face to face with the offerings and the law of the offerings. But now in Exodus 12, the nation is confronted by the high standard that God demanded in the standards of sacrifice to himself. The lamb had to be a male of the first year, and it had to be without spot and without blemish. Now, when we think of the selection of that lamb in Exodus 12, we now transfer our thought to the selection of God's lamb. A selection procedure, says Peter, that was before the foundation of the world. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So that Calvary was not an afterthought with God. And long before the earth's foundations were laid, and long before any clock began to tick, and long before the universe was formed, in God's eternal purpose, there was a lamb to be taken and a lamb to be slain. He was selected in eternity before the foundation of the world. Now it's good to know that. Now the purposes of God relative to Christ were there long before the world was formed and long before sin entered into the earth or found in the heavens. God had it planned. It was, as we said on Lord's Day evening, Calvary was the product of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had the answer before sin presented the problem. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Then we find that not only are we dealing here with the selection of the lamb, but Peter is going to speak about the spotlessness of the lamb, the sinlessness of the lamb. He is without spot and blemish. You know, when they took a lamb and they looked at it and scrutinized it and found no outward blemish, the lamb then had to be taken and killed. And it was only then that the inward part of the lamb would be exposed. And just as externally it had to be without blemish, so internally it had to be without spot. It had to be perfect within and without. Well, says Peter, Christ as the lamb was internally and externally without spot and without blemish. One of our Scottish poets wrote a hymn, and one of the verses ran like this: without a trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, no spot without, no flaw within, our blessed Lord. And Peter is here drawing our attention to the sinless character, to the absolute impeccable nature and spotlessness of Christ, without spot and without blemish. But Peter is also drawing attention not only to the character and nature of the sacrifice, but of the work that had to be accomplished. It was the work of redemption. What does that mean? Redemption simply means to be free, to be delivered. And in Peter's mind, he is saying, the Israelite in the land of Egypt had no priest, had no altar, had no worship, had no government, had no law, had no leader. They were a motley crowd of slaves. They were in total bondage. God had nothing from his people in Egypt. What they needed was a full redemption. They needed to be delivered. They needed to be freed. Well now, here is Peter and he thinks of redemption. He thinks of the freedom that was won by God in Exodus 12 for the nation of Israel. It had been a long process. 10 times Moses interceded before Pharaoh. And on every occasion he was saying, God has given me a message. Let my people go. Set them free. And on every occasion, the great Pharaoh and all those who counseled him were saying no. And they sought compromise with Moses and Aaron. And of course, no compromise could ever be reached. It had to be total freedom, complete deliverance. The picture of the freedom and deliverance of Calvary would have been spoiled otherwise. So Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh let him know that the redemption that God would accomplish would mean total freedom for his people. Total freedom so that they would worship acceptably. Total freedom that would make them one nation. Total freedom that would give them a government and a law and a covenant that would lead them into relationship with God. Redemption would do that. Well now, Egypt had 10 gods. And each one of them is defeated in the 10 different plagues. And if you look at the relationship of the gods that Egypt worshipped with the 10 plagues, you will find that the battle really wasn't between Moses and Pharaoh, or between the slave and the taskmaster. The battle for deliverance for his people was between God and the unseen powers of evil. And God had stepped in, and he had taken each one of those idols, those gods of Egypt, and he had plagued 10 times and defeated every one of them. And in the final issue, the redemption that was won for them was won in a most peculiar way. It was to take a little lamb, the object of scorn to the Egyptians. They hated shepherds and lambs. God said, you'll take a little lamb despised by the Egyptians, but you'll take that, and through that I will deliver you. And you see the point of how now Christ, when he arrives, and he is the despised and rejected by the world. But God used what the world rejected, as he did in Exodus 12, to bring redemption to his people, to bring deliverance and set them free. What a redemption he has won for us. Well now, that's one side of the redemptive work of Israel. It was by the blood of a lamb. The other side was that they could pay for their redemption by silver and gold. Perhaps one of the finest pictures of that is found in that little book, the Book of Ruth. The book of the Moabitish damsel, who when she with her mother-in-law, Naomi, came back after Naomi had gone down to the land of Moab and 3 times had visited the cemetery and found that she was in desperate straits and she needed to be freed and delivered, and she's coming up and there the kinsman is standing. And he is now presented with the task of paying out in silver and in gold for the redemption and the recovery of Naomi. The first kinsman to come forward to achieve this redemption? He says no. He can't do it. He's not going to do it. Various reasons have been sought to explain why he said no to the redemption of Naomi. It may well have been because while he knew the price he would need to pay for the redemption of Naomi, there was nothing in the law of Moses and in the law relative to the recovery and redemption of that had been lost, such as Naomi and her inheritance. But what about this Moabite? What about this Gentile? What law refers to her? What am I supposed to pay for this Moabitish girl?
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of...
Law refers to her. What am I supposed to pay for this Moabitish girl? Well, of course, the first kinsman had nothing to do with the Moabitish damsel. The law of Moses had nothing to do with the Gentile. It had only to do with the nation of Israel. Now, here is the second kinsman stepping forward, the great man of wealth. And Boaz, as he comes forward, he looks at Naomi and at Ruth, and he says, I will redeem. I will redeem. Irrespective of the cost, and you'll need to put a price on it. I know what I need to pay for Naomi. I know what the recovery of what Naomi stands for, the inheritance of Israel. I know what I need to pay for that. But what about this poor Gentile? Out with the covenant, out with the law, nothing that they could look at that would give them guidance as to the money to be paid. But he said, it doesn't matter what it is. I'm going to pay it. And Boaz takes the elders to the gate of the city. And there he takes the money and he pours it out until they are satisfied. And the contract is signed. You come with me to Calvary. And I see the Lord Jesus signing the document that legally and righteously redeems a Gentile. And he's not paying it out in silver and gold. He's paying it out in precious blood. And the document is signed in blood. And the Gentile is redeemed. Now in the epistles of Paul relative to the matter of redemption, you will find that in the book of Romans, he speaks about the redemption of the Jew. And he speaks about the redemption of the Gentile. And he draws them both together in some of those lovely verses. And he speaks about the remission of sins that are past, about the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And all that Paul is going to say about that redemption in Romans is summed up in the phrase, it's redemption unto life. Whether he thinks of the privileged Jew or the ungodly Gentile, he draws over them both all of sin. And the wages of sin is death for both of them. But he says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the redemptive work of Christ, as looked at by Paul in the great epistle of Romans, is to bring to us freedom and deliverance, justification from sin that leads us out to life, life that is life eternal. Now turn to his Galatian letter, and he's going to speak about the redemption of the Jew in chapter 4. You remember, he says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, come of a woman, come under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now that is not reference to the Gentile, that's reference to the Jew. And when Christ came in the Galatian letter, he is going to redeem the Jew. Ah, but there's more than that in the Galatian letter. And chapter 2 and 20 is going to indicate to us that the Galatians, those who were Gentiles, they too have been put in the sphere of death. They too have been condemned like the Jew, but the Son of God has loved them. The Son of God has given himself for them and has paid the total price for it. and the absolute has now been won, and justification is given to the Jew, justification is given to the Gentile through the death of Christ. Ah, says Paul, in Romans that justification is unto life. In Galatians, he says, that justification is unto liberty. Is unto liberty. My beloved, we can turn through the other epistles of Paul and find that he constantly deals with the redemption. Why in Ephesians 1 and 4 he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And there he is thinking of the redemption of Christ as being the product of the grace of the heart of Christ. That has come from a God who is a God full of love. And he has supplied that brings to us our freedom and our redemption. Well, sometimes we might sing, my Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer, thou hast my salvation wrought. And when I stand before Calvary and think of all that he has accomplished, thundering down from the scriptures comes the word of Hebrews. He has accomplished what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. A redemption that not only lasts for time, but will go on through the countless ages of eternity. And we shall ever enjoy a fullness of life. The complete perfection of utter liberty will be ours. Not only can we enjoy it now, but in a fuller way, to bask in it for all eternity. What a redemption it is. No wonder in Revelation 5 the song goes up, the Lamb has prevailed. Why, he was slain, that's true. He died, that's true. But his death is a victory. He has delivered those who were in bondage, says Hebrews 2. Is that not so? He came down to where we were, says that scripture. For as much as the children were partakers of blood and flesh, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and free, and redeem, and deliver, if you like, those who were in bondage to the fear of death. Ah, Moses, there he is in Exodus 12. He could have remained out with all the slavery. He was not a slave in Egypt. He was a son in the palace. He enjoyed the pleasures that went with all palace life. He was not in the rigors and in the toil and labor of the slave. But there came a point in his experience when he said, I'm going down there to join them. I'm going down to join them. And for as much as the children were partakers, so Moses joined the motley crowd. What for? To redeem them, to deliver them. Moses was their great deliverer. My, that's a faint picture of the tremendous step that was taken from heaven down to earth when your Savior and mine took blood and flesh, took part of what we had in order that through death he might bring us complete deliverance, that he might free us. Why, says Peter here, that's the kind of death that he died. It was the death of the shedding of his blood. So that in every chapter of this epistle, Peter is going to speak about the sufferings of Christ. He's going to speak about them in different ways. Speak about them as being predicted by the prophets, being inquired into by angels. That's chapter 1. We haven't time to touch that, but it would be nice just to have looked at the predictions of the prophets relative to the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 2 you will find that they become a pattern for those who slay and who serve down here, and who with grace live acceptably in the midst of difficult circumstances. The pattern they have to follow is to follow in the steps of one who suffered as a servant, and who ultimately gave himself unreservedly, so that the sufferings become a pattern for us. In chapter 3 we find that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, and there we find that his suffering is propitious. It is dealing with our sins and the removal of them. It's the bringing to us the justification that comes with freedom from God's judgment and from God's wrath, and we have been brought in by the sufferings of Christ. My, what we have in chapter 1 is simply this, that the redemptive work of Christ leads to three different things. Let's look at verse 21 and we'll see how Godward was the expected outcome. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. That's Godward. And when I think of my redemption, and when I contemplate the death of Christ, I am encouraged to put my faith in a God who has delivered me. And my hope and trust ought to be in him. Beloved, the way to become holy is just to do that. And when Peter is thinking on the vertical line between himself and God, he says, he was raised, God gave him glory, so that my faith and my hope might be in a victorious, promoted, exalted Christ. Faith and hope in God. But then when I look at verse 22, I then find that in moving into the next section, I can see another line, not now Godward, but rather saintward, the horizontal line. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. What does the life of holiness mean in my relationship with saints? It is unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And of course from verse 23 to 25 it becomes a sort of internal view, what it means to me. Within me the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. The fact that the gospel has reached me and that I come into the good of that gospel. And so in verses 23 to 25, it's really the selfward attitude that Peter is thinking of when he's contemplating the work of Christ in redemption. So then, from verse 18 to 21, we are thinking of Christ as our Redeemer. Let's look quickly at the last four verses, 22 to 25. Here is now Peter drawing our attention to the work of the Spirit. And he says, in verse 2 of chapter 1, it was in sanctification of the Spirit. How does he work out the sanctification? Well, now he says, ye have purified your souls in obedience to the truth. How did you do it? It could only be done through the Spirit. You didn't do it on your own. It was the work of the Spirit of God in you. So that when you obeyed the truth, and when you took God to be true and every man a liar, that's the idea. Now he is saying, what does it lead you into? What's the kind of life that you now live? It's not a self life. It's not a selfish life. It's a life that now extends itself in its love. And there is brotherly love being shown. Love is dealt with in the verse in two ways. Notice the twofold aspect of it. unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that is Philadelphian love. The love that Peter spoke about in John 20:21 when he replied to the Lord's question, Lord, I fondly love you. I fondly love you. For the Lord had asked him, do you love me with that deep love, that agape love, that divine love, that love that's in the heart of God for sinners, that love that comes down to us and wins us and takes us out of our sins and brings to us eternal life. Ah, says Peter here, now there's the little change. Peter has moved along a good bit since that interview in John 21 by the side of the Lake of Galilee. Now he says, I know that you fondly love the brethren. B is in small letter, not in the great big letter that we sometimes use when we speak about brethren, and we differentiate. One is to extend your thinking here. Brethren here includes all those who are in Christ, all those who have been redeemed, irrespective of denomination or creed. Ah, says Peter here, see that ye love. And he moves away from that Philadelphian love. And he's now using the same word as the Lord Jesus used. See that ye love with that deep agape, divine love. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, with a clean heart, with a holy heart, with a heart that's different. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Very seldom does Peter move into the world of sport when he's looking for illustrations of divine truth. But he does it in this particular occasion. And that word fervently really is a description of an athlete who under severe training and discipline reaches the day of the competition with every muscle now in tone, with no excess weight being carried by him. And he has set himself a program so that on that great day, he would just be at the peak of fitness, and he would extend himself, and with every muscle strained, so he would race for the tape. As is Peter, see that ye love one another at full stretch, fervently. You see, this is the practical outworking now of what perhaps to some folks was airy-fairy about becoming holy. We think of our attitude to God and our faith and trust and hope is in Him and it should strengthen every day. And then we think of our brethren and all who belong to Christ. And we shouldn't only just have a fellow feeling for them because they're in the same family as we are. But the love that God has spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit should be used by us to go out and to love in a practical way all those who are in Christ. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. How can you do it? Well, you couldn't do it with the normal, natural tendency that you have. Peter could hardly do it for a long time because of the nationalistic spirit that remained in him. But now he's writing, and he's writing as one who understands and appreciates now the goodness of a father who has brought him into his family. He's now appreciating the value of the shed blood of the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. And he's now appreciating the work of the Spirit of God within him, producing these graces that he couldn't produce himself. And now he doesn't need a white sheet dropped from heaven. He's got beyond that now. And his love is extending beyond his fellow Jews who had become Christians. But his love is now embracing the Gentiles too. And he's loving them with a pure heart, fervently. So when I come to the last two verses, I find the basis upon which God has given us something to enable us to love each other and to have our faith and hope in God and to be known as children of obedience. We have the Word of God within us, the incorruptible seed in which the life of God has been transferred to us. This is the story of John 3 that Nicodemus couldn't understand. Now here is Peter writing about it. The great idea of new birth. That brings to us the very nature and character of the God who is now our Father. That brings to us the value of the redemptive work of a Son that was given up at Calvary. As the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, living and abiding forever. The futility of man to try and do this on his own is found in verse 24. It is not of man to do it. All flesh is weak, temporary as grass. Grass withers, the flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. How did we get into the good of this? Ah, says Peter, this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached unto you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for one who didn't need to be kept from the 10th to the 14th day of the month. We thank Thee for one who, upon whom Thine eye could rest, and Thou didst find Thy delight in him. He was absolutely spotless and pure. There was nothing absent, and everything was present in him that could satisfy Thy heart and meet every claim that righteousness would demand. Oh God, we thank Thee for a wonderful Saviour. We bless Thee for one who could walk on to the cross and walk with Thee those final steps and as Thy Lamb die for us. We bless Thee for this. We worship Thee for one whom Thou hast enthroned to Thy right hand. We thank Thee he sits there as our great Redeemer. We bless Thee he is not only our kinsman Redeemer. We remember he is the Avenger as well. All judgment has been committed to him. And we bless Thee that as the Avenger Redeemer, he will not only satisfy justice as he did at the cross, but will do it in a future day. When without respect of persons, his judgment will be unbiased and without prejudice. And they will sing, and true and righteous are thy judgments. We thank thee for such a one. We bless thee that he's our Saviour. And so now as we part from each other, help us to appreciate the burden of these messages. That each of us every day will walk in the pattern of becoming holy, being different, showing the virtues of the Lord Jesus, living out again in a very humble way the traits that were found in their fullness and in their perfection in thy wonderful Son. Take us all home in safety, we pray thee. And thus we give thanks in his worthy name. Amen. Now I wonder if we could sing together hymn number 159. Hymn 159. Perhaps you could sing the four verses. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honour title wear. My Redeemer, thou hast my salvation wrought. 159.